games ahead. So I want to start with a few examples here. Did you know J.K. Rowling was refused by 12 publishers before finally getting a contract to publish her kind of odd story about a kid named Harry Potter? A guy named Jack Ma was rejected by Harvard 10 times. He was even rejected by KFC for a job until, or at least that all came before, he started an online shopping company called Alibaba, and now he can probably buy KFC if he wanted to. Did you know that Oprah Winfrey was fired from her first news anchor job, or that Harrison Ford was told by a casting anchor as a young man that he just didn't have what it takes for this line of work? Have you ever thought of rejection as a gift? It's a good question for considering this next chapter of David's life. We're in a series looking at the events of King David's life, and today we consider what's probably one of the lesser known stories of his life, and it is one of the odder stories. Where we left off last week, David was on the run from King Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel, but he proved to be unreliable, not as faithful to God. He made his position of king about himself, rather than understanding that his position was for the people. So God determined there needed to be another king. God sent the prophet Samuel out to anoint a future king. That was David. And one thing you know about kings is existing kings don't take well to the news that a future king has been identified. Just think of King Herod when he found out that a baby king had been born in Bethlehem. So Saul determines that he has to destroy David. And so this lengthy period of David's life is occupied with Saul attacking him and hunting him down. Now, during this period of time, David keeps amassing quite a large number of men who come around him to protect him and to fight with him. And by the point of our story today, that has grown to 600 men. That doesn't include their wives and their families. I mean, it's a pretty huge entourage that's on the run as fugitives from Saul. So when we get to today's story, at the beginning of chapter 27 in 1 Samuel, David's getting weary of being on the run all the time. He's getting worn out by it. And so this story begins this next chapter of his life. David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. Notice how that begins. David thought to himself. I mean, that sounds innocent enough, doesn't it? David came up with an idea. But when you look at other times in David's life, when he comes to a crossroads, when he's not sure what to do next, those times say David inquired of the Lord. 9 times, in fact, in 1 and 2 Samuel. Every time David wasn't sure what to do, David inquired of the Lord. But not here. Not this time. David thought to himself. And his idea was that the only way to give me a break from this pressure I feel from Saul, who's after me, and I'm just getting so tired of it, is I need to go to the Philistines. I'm going to go to Achish, the son of the king of the city of Gath, and present myself as a traitor. Now, the Philistines occupy a good bit of the story with David's life. So in your bulletin today, there's an insert that talks about David and the Philistines. And this explains a little bit about who the Philistines were, where they came from. They were a seafaring people. So most of their cities were established along the Mediterranean seacoast, and you can see on this map that there were 5 main Philistine cities: Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Gath. Which of those cities do we recognize today? Gaza, if Gaza can still be recognized today. It's interesting, isn't it? Israel has been fighting Gaza for over 3,000 years. So this idea that you can actually destroy your enemy by force for good, it's really a false notion. So Gaza was one of the five cities, and this area of the five cities was known as Philistia. A derivative of that word is Palestine. So we can see how much of our identification of that land today goes back to the Philistines. They arrived around 1200 BCE, the beginning of the period of the Judges, which is about the time the Israelites were settling into the land. They tended to be hill country people. The Philistines were on the coast, and so as both groups settled into the land, skirmishes between the two started to break out, and this defines much of that time of their history. When David comes onto the scene, his first big act that gets him recognition is defeating Goliath of the Philistines. Goliath came from the city of Gath. This is the same city now that David goes to get away from Saul, knowing that Saul is not going to chase him into Philistine territory. And so he goes to what a dangerous thing to do. He's going to go to the town where he defeated their greatest warrior, and he's going to present himself as a traitor. I'm one of you. I'm going to come to this side. So he's kind of got to prove himself. So the way that he proves himself is to take his men and to go out and raid other villages every day and bring the loot back to Achish and say, here, all of this is for you. But what David is telling Achish is that he's raiding Israelite towns. What he's actually doing is raiding the towns of former enemies of Judah. Many of the villages of the Amalekites, for instance. Now, to pull off that ruse, we begin to see a darker side of David. He has to kill every living person in every village he raids, lest the word get back to Achish that David's not being truthful. You see, Achish thinks if David is raiding his own people, he really has turned sides. He's one of us now. I can trust him. But if the word comes back, he's been raiding enemies. He's not been raiding Israelites. Then Achish wouldn't be able to trust him. So the fact that he's got to start killing people to cover his own tracks presents a side of David that isn't like this innocent kid who defeated Goliath. It's not so appealing like the man who's after God's own heart. Professor theologian Walter Brueggemann says in his commentary, one must pause to marvel at this scene in David's career. David is no political innocent. He is ruthless and calculating, confident enough to manipulate Philistine cover for his own advantage. And David does this for a year and a half. You get the feeling when you read this story that something's going to have to give here eventually. This can't go on forever. David is eventually going to be found out. How is this going to play out? And this is where the writer takes a sudden turn when you get to chapter 28 of 1 Samuel and leaves the main plot now to go and do a story about Saul. Have you ever watched a weekly series show? And one week, I mean, it's a cliffhanger. You're sitting on the edge of your seat, oh man, I gotta wait a whole week to see how that turns out. And then you get to next week's episode, and it's gonna be some story about one of the minor characters, and you go, that doesn't even have anything to do with the plot. Do you know where Hollywood script writers got that idea? From the Bible. all those years in Sunday school paid off for them with lucrative careers in Hollywood. So here is this side story about King Saul and the witch of Endor. That doesn't have anything to do with what David's doing in the Philistines, but it's a good story. It's a weird story, but it's a good story. So go home and read 1 Samuel chapter 28. Then you get to chapter 29. That's what we heard read earlier. And it comes back to the plot. The chickens are coming home to roost for David. He can't keep getting away with this. And here's what happens. The armies of the Philistines have come together, all of the five cities. And they have squared off with the armies of Saul, the Israelites, and they're going to go to war. And David and his men are at the rear of the Philistines. And the other Philistine kings say to Achish, "Who are those Hebrews back there?" And Achish said, "Oh, no, don't worry, that's David. He has been nothing but loyal to me. You can trust him." And the other kings go, "You're a fool. You are a fool. Do you think in the heat of battle he is going to turn on King Saul and turn on his own people? He will turn on us." No, you tell him to leave and all of his men with him, and you better do it now. So he tells David. And David, what have I done? What have I done wrong that you're telling me I've got to go? Now, you got to wonder, did he really mean that? I mean, is he just sort of faking it? Like, I really want to look like I'm hurt right now. And while he's riding back to his village going, shh. Because had he gone into battle and killed one Israelite, he could never go home again. Never. And if he did turn against the Philistines in the middle of the battle, he probably doesn't survive it. So maybe David was riding back to Ziklag. That was the village that Achish gave David and all of his people as a place where they could live while he was with them in Philistine country, thinking, "Oh boy, thank goodness we got out of that." But we don't know it. Maybe David was really offended. Maybe he was hurt that he had been rejected. But when he gets back to Ziklag, he finds out how costly this chapter of his life has been. Because the Amalekites, whom he actually had been raiding every day, came, and while he was gone, they burned the city, and they took all of their wives and family members as hostages, and David's men turn against David now. It's the lowest point in David's life. He doesn't have a friend in the world. And what he does next is the theme of next Sunday's sermon, so you don't want to miss it. You don't want to miss next Sunday. If you have ever been so low that you feel like you don't have a friend in the world, and what can your faith do for you then? You want to come back next week. Right now, I want you to think about, what did it take for David to begin the journey back to getting to where he was supposed to be? It took a rejection. David was never supposed to be in Philistine country. He went there because he said to himself. He didn't inquire of the Lord. He came up with an idea that could give him a little break from this feeling of being pursued all the time, to just get away from the weariness. It was his plan, but it wasn't God's. He was never meant to be in Philistine territory, and what it took to begin getting him back to where he should be in the first place was a rejection. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced a rejection as the tool to get you where you need to be all along? Remember, with David, he had not only said to himself, this was a period of time in which he did not write a psalm. No psalm came out of this time. And there's no mention of God in this story. But you wonder, was God's invisible hand at work in causing the generals to reject David? Was God maybe behind the rejection, even though God isn't acknowledged and given credit for that? Is that what it took? When I finished seminary, I served a church in England for a year. I was single. Those were what I call affectionately my BS days, before Susan. And it was a time that could have been very lonely, but people came around me that became like family to me. I mean, it just turned out to be this incredible year. And toward the end of it, I got word from my conference in North Carolina that I had been appointed to two small churches in the mountains. So I came back from England, loaded my car with all of my belongings. You could fit everything I owned in a Toyota Corolla. And I drove to this church, pulled up at the parsonage, which was the house that the church owned for me to live in. There were a few members of the church there to greet me. They helped me unload all of my belongings. It took about 10 minutes. Then we stood around awkwardly, you know, introducing ourselves, meeting each other. Then they left. I walked around the outside perimeter of the house, and I could not see another home. And I walked inside, and I sat down and went, oh, I guess this is what it's going to be like. It was so quiet. I had never experienced a silence like that. And I had never felt so alone in my life. It was a hard year. The people in that church, who were wonderful people, were 40 to 50 years older than me. And if there was ever a period of my life that I can perhaps relate to being depressed, it was that year. There were mornings I woke up and I thought, you know, if I don't get out of bed today, who's going to know? There was no office to go to. There was no staff. It was just me. If I don't get out of bed today, who's going to know? I went to see a person I knew with the World Methodist Council. And I was just telling him, like, I didn't know it'd be this hard. I mean, I don't know that I can do ministry. He said, well, my friend who's the pastor of Wesley Methodist Church in London, I heard is looking for an assistant. You might check with him. So I wrote a letter to that pastor. He sent me a letter back. He said, yes, we're looking. I would love to meet you, love to talk with you about it. Why don't you come over here sometime? Let me know a date. Would love to have you with us on a Sunday. You could worship with us. We could meet afterward. So we agreed on a date. I bought a plane ticket that cost me 3 weeks of my salary. So I'm now pretty invested in this idea in which I thought to myself. Went over there, went to worship that morning. After the service, I couldn't find the pastor. Somebody said, well, you might try his residence. It was right beside the church. So I went over and knocked on the door. He answered the door. I introduced myself by name, and I could tell he's looking at me like, oh, okay. And I said, you know, we had an agreement. I was going to, and then I realized he had forgotten all about it. He and his family were eating lunch. He said, if you'll come back in an hour, we'll talk then. So I went and walked around the city for a while, came back, knocked on the door. He said, oh, okay, come in, let's sit down. And I could tell he was in a hurry. 10 minutes in, he said, now, I got to be honest with you. I don't even know if I'm going to have that position, but if we do, I'll be sure to give you a call. Thanks so much for coming. I was really dejected and felt rejected. And I got on the plane to come home, and I just thought, well, God, the only thing that seems clear is I'm not supposed to be here. But if I'm supposed to be where I was, then just make it feel like home. And so I went back to that place. And I went back not looking at it as a place I got to get away from, but to try to embrace it. It was about 8 months after that I met a woman named Susan Wilkie. A year later, we got married. And during this time, something happened to me. I started to fall in love with that place. A year after that, the bishop called me. He said, Rob, I need you. I need you to go to our fastest growing church in Charlotte as the lead associate pastor. I thought, how does the bishop even know my name? I didn't even think he knew me or knew who I was. Who am I to be called by the bishop saying, I need you? But here was my problem now. I didn't want to leave. The place I couldn't wait to get away from, I did not want to leave. I called my father-in-law for some advice. He was Bishop of Arkansas. And he said, well, I don't want to tell my new son-in-law what to do, but Rob, your bishop said, I need you. That's important. Spoken like a bishop. But I accepted. And Susan and I went there. And it has put us on a path that we have been on ever since. And I look back at that time and I wonder, what if that had turned out different? What if a position would have opened up and I would have stayed there? The only thing I can say for sure is I probably would not be here. And much of what defines here in my life, my wife, my children, my family, I will probably not have that. And I look back now and I wonder, was that God's hand doing something that felt so painful in the moment? So dejected and rejected, could that have been God's hand? Because that's what it took to get me where I belong. I did not belong there. I did not belong staying there. Sometimes, rejection is a wonderful gift. It's never easy. Rejection is never without pain. Rejection is never meaningless. If you feel rejected, it's because you wanted something really bad. But sometimes you can get what you want, and it's a fate far worse. Even though you don't know it at the time, all you know is the satisfaction of getting what you want and down the road wondering, why isn't it all you hoped for? Rejection can be a gift. And we worship a God who specializes in rejection. You could say that an underlying theme of Jesus' life was rejection. Before he was even born, he was turned away from the inn in Bethlehem and had to be born in a stable. He preached his first sermon in the synagogue of his hometown and was rejected by the people. He went through a village in Samaria and everybody shut their doors in his face. The Gospels tell us that he was like the stone the builders rejected. The Gospels also say he was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. Jesus was rejected, but God used his rejection to put him in a place of redemptive value. And that place was the cross. And because Jesus' rejection led to a cross, it put him in a place that could redeem all of our wrong turns, all of our misdirections, all of our going to places that's not meant for where we should be. Because Jesus went to a cross, because he was rejected, he can grant us forgiveness for the times we rejected God, and put us in a place to know a God who never rejects us and redeems our lives and makes of our lives of value. Typically, the way that we discover that our lives can be of purpose and meaning and use is to go through times that we wish we didn't have to. But God will use every time. Sometimes rejection can be a gift, or at least something that one day becomes one. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, help us to see, as we look back over our lives, the ways in which your hand has been at work, even when we didn't believe it, and even when we didn't ask for it. Help us to trust your power to use every time and season as something that can draw us closer to you. And as we come to share in this sacred symbol of Holy Communion, may you meet us here, meet us in the bread, meet us in the cup, offering your life to us today, a Savior who was rejected so that he could be in a place you would use to bring hope and inspiration and acceptance. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.